establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us to God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Here we have the Apostle Paul writing this second letter, and actually he wrote three letters to the Corinthians. One is called the lost letter because it has disappeared, but this is the second of the two that we have recorded. And as an apostle, he gains his apostleship, which is important here because he was taught actually by the Lord Jesus Christ and appointed by him to be an apostle, and specifically to be an apostle to the Gentiles. This was written probably in 55, 56, or 57 B.C. And at this time, at this point in time, we have had two visits and two letters already. This is the third in preparation for a third visit, which does not materialize. When he was in Corinth, he did something that is quite notable. He wrote Romans, and Romans is termed a theological masterpiece. And that strikes me because as a new Christian, I was immediately, it seemed, affected by Romans, and so much so I even bought Martin Luther's commentary on the Romans. And all through these years as a believer, Romans has had a terrific impact on me, and I like to cite it over and over or return to it many times again. This is one of the great benefits, you might say, of his time in Corinth. And he actually at one point spent about 2 years there trying to build up this church. The problem now is that the church that he so laboriously put together in Corinth in South Greece is starting to crumble. And it's crumbling because of opposition to him as a person and to his ministry and everything seemingly related to him. And what you see really is the works of the flesh in Galatians at work here, many of those works of the flesh. And back in high school times in Stadium, one of the real quests of students was to be popular. And I remember this one young lady who lived with her grandmother who was very devout. And she was at the table in the lunchroom at Stadium, and she bowed her head and prayed over her food. And when she lifted her head, she looked across the table at one of her best friends who was staring in astonishment at her. And her friend said, "Don't you want to be popular?" Simply praying, even in the good old days in the 1940s and 1950s, was something that marked you, and you were considered extreme like Paul was. And he would never have fit into the high school context at that time for popularity. And if you lived during that time or know anything about that time, there was talk even of things like the Pepsodent smile. He used Pepsodent because Pepsodent toothpaste aided you in smiling and becoming popular. Well, poor Paul experienced extremes, real extremes. He was either greatly beloved, and we see that in the fact that we have a St. Paul, Minnesota, we have a wonderful cathedral in London, St. Paul's Cathedral, and many other things named after Paul, just like Peter. And it shows the influence on civilization through the years. And at the extreme, which we are seeing in this book, he was despised, hated, and it burst out in different forms. And he is attacked and actually accused of many different things, quite an extensive list of things of which he was accused. And we're looking again at a city that we identified initially when we started 1 Corinthians as a wicked city, an unusually wicked city. And it has remained so. It was a center of cult prostitution, prostitutes by the thousands, because it was a sizable city. And it was very influential as far as religion and philosophy and politics, too. And it had the distinction of being one of the many cities destroyed by the Romans, which always was a fear in the empire, because the Romans were very savage and very severe if you didn't conform to the conditions that they set forth when they conquered an area. And usually the conditions were simple, obedience and paying your taxes. But if you varied from these, then you could expect retribution, you could expect punishment so severe that your very home, your very community would be completely devastated. Corinth today is not much of a place. It's an area in the south of Greece that is popular in that there are many vineyards. It's a lovely country and very productive when it comes to farm things or agricultural things like olives and grapes. And you can see part of the city that existed in the time of Paul when he was here ministering. It is sad, really, especially if you have a sense of patriotism, to see bad things happen to your community, like growing up in Tacoma. It was noted for vice. At one time, there was a vigilante raid by 19 policemen who rebelled against corruption in the city, and the fact that a lot of officials and police were being given money by the people that controlled liquor and the houses of prostitution, of which there were many serving Fort Lewis and McCord Field. And it was not pleasant in that respect. Tacoma has its aspects. It's very lovely in many ways, like Point Defiance, which stands out, and surrounded by water and in view of the mountain. But it was tainted by the fact that there were so many vices and troubles, and it used to be that Lower Pacific and Lower Broadway were very bad areas, and the worst movies you could see were shown in that area, the kind that were not shown in the more distinguished theaters or more respectable theaters like the Temple and the Roxy and the Music Box. And there's always a sadness in seeing your community, your birthplace, your home, struck by these evils that are so common, and the same with your country. It's just something that grieves you greatly, even though you're truly not a citizen of this world, in the sense that heaven is our home and we're looking forward to the heavenly commonwealth of the pilgrims passing through. But still, you become attached to your city, your community, your country, and you have a feeling for it, even though you have to be careful to govern it so that your feelings are correct when it comes to anticipating the home that God has prepared for us. And it's so wonderful to dwell on that. Actually, ungodliness should have a devastating effect on you. You have probably realized the impact of our Tacoma pastor, since so many times he's been the subject of one comment or another. And another thing came up in this respect, and that was one of his foes disliked him because of the way he said, "Ungodly! This is ungodly!" And this man did not like the way that he emphasized the fact that it was evil, that it was wicked. So he would not have liked Paul either. This book, 2 Corinthians, of all the Pauline epistles, can be considered or thought of as least doctrinal. As you go through the different books, you find that they teach doctrine. 1 Corinthians deals with a lot of separate subjects. This book is different. And it's unlike any other book that he wrote of the many that he did produce. And the closest to it is Little Philemon, because Philemon becomes personal. He's dealing with a slave, Onesimus, and his friend Philemon. And it's different from the other books that he writes in that respect. Well, this is the other book, the only other book that differs from the usual range of books that deal with the teachings that we have and value. And it's because he is responding to the attacks of the people in the community that have risen up against him and have attacked everything they can think of. And this is usually what happens when someone doesn't like you. It's wonderful to be popular like people wanted to back in high school days or in general, but you can't expect it. And there are a lot of things you can't expect, even though you might be idealistic. You can't expect to be appreciated. And that's one reason why the Bible stands out too, because Paul's teachings, as an example, frequently express thanksgiving, thankfulness, and we see that in the case of the Corinthians too, despite the fact that he's dealing here with troublesome things. We are promised persecution, not riches and health and things that sometimes you hear over the electronic church and read in some of our modern publications and hear from some of the pulpits of popular churches, but it's our lot, and it's going to happen to you to one extent or another. Sometimes you don't perceive it because there is what we call whispering behind your back. And sometimes mysterious things happen to you in your career or in your job or in the community. And in reality, they amount to forms of persecution, minor in regard to what's happening to other people. Like we have brothers in places like the Sudan and Vietnam that are suffering terribly, even losing their lives. And your heart just agonizes as you read these accounts of what's happening to our brothers and sisters while we're warm and comfortable, they're freezing in dungeons, while we're enjoying all the amenities of modern civilization and God's blessing upon our country. They are starving, they're tortured and often executed. And just the prospect of that is something you hope will never befall you, but we need to prepare ourselves for the possibility it will happen. Being persecuted reminds me of the story of this logger, and the old rough loggers were known for going into town and spending their whole paycheck on liquor and brawling and things like that. And this logger was converted, and he went back to the logging camp where the language is virtually intolerable among civilized and cultured people. And people prayed for him and were worried about how he was going to be persecuted and tormented among men like loggers were known to be. And they saw him at the end of the week and they said, "How are things going?" He said, "Wonderfully." And they said, "Well, what happened?" He said, "I didn't tell a soul." Well, if he had, he would have experienced a lot of abuse and torment, because as soon as you are distinctly identified as a believer, you can expect an assault, and you might not even recognize some of the things that people are doing to you to try and break you. That's one of the major efforts of Satan and his minions, is to destroy you, to do anything they can to prevent you from being effective and a committed, devoted person. So they will sow doubt, they will do anything whatsoever. And Paul, in this particular book, this particular chapter, is reflecting about the things that are happening to him. And as a person now, he is talking of comfort because he himself needs comfort. He is dealing with fear within. And he has to justify himself before these people because of the attacks, and particularly because of the effect on the people that became believers. And a lot of people proceed innocently and are not guilty of guile and troubles such as these ones that have fallen upon Paul here. And what has happened is a range of things that attack even his apostleship, even question that he is a genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. His authority, his office, you might say, is attacked and undermined. And if you know anything about politics and religion and life in general, you know that one of the main tactics is to undermine a person, to discredit a person. And this is the kind of attacks that he sustains here. The enemies, and there's even a group that were called the Party of Christ. There was one particular foe, and some in general, that were trying to destroy him as a person. And when we say destroy a person, we don't necessarily mean destroy him by killing him or destroying his body like during the Holocaust when bodies were burned. We mean destroy him as a person, as a living being, and as a person who values life and tries to do right in the sight of God, who seeks the righteousness of God. And what they are doing here is trying to destroy Paul so that he will not be effective. And you can see a sense of rivalry, because when someone becomes prominent like Paul has and dear to these people, the ones who are ambitious, this fleshly ambition that is spoken of here, try to do anything they can to project themselves and minimize the things that Paul has done. And already we have talked about some of the things that he has accomplished by writing Romans itself and writing these letters to these people. And we have just finished 1 Corinthians, and you saw repeatedly over and over, chapter after chapter, how he dealt with an errant church. There's no church in the New Testament outside of the seven churches in Revelation that is such a difficult church as is the church at Corinth. In Revelations, it's not one of the ones mentioned, because these are Asiatic churches. They're east by 200-300 miles. And there we have churches like Laodicea that have certain problems. Here is a church that is vibrant because of its activities there, and his influence, not only by the two visits and this letter. This third letter is preparing for another visit, and the good ending to this book is the fact that he does not go back again. It's not necessary because of the effect of what he has written, like the things that we're looking at here. Now, here are some of the charges that are laid against him by these enemies in Corinth. Even though he's so sacrificial, they charge him with walking in the flesh. They charge him with deceit, intimidation, defrauding, mistreatment, duplicity, personal enrichment, lack of integrity, and that he was ruinous, that he had a bad effect upon the community, upon people. And so these are the kinds of things to which he is responding. And because he is responding personally, this is what makes it a different kind of book. It's the fact that now he has moved from strong teachings, like in 1 Corinthians and the other books, Romans again, Galatians, and now has to deal on a personal basis, because as we have noted already, his very office as an apostle, as an authority, is in question and being undermined and systematically destroyed by these people who are gossiping or attacking him. And the sad thing, and this reminds one of what was mentioned one other time, of knowing an evangelist who started churches in the United States, and then later, because he spoke so strongly, was not welcome to come back. And this is the exact thing that happened to Paul. It wasn't a new experience for this man that I knew in the younger days of my Christian life. It was an experience that he knew, because obviously the way he responds here, and as we reveal the things that happened, the charges, he was not welcome. And this is so sad again, because of him, the church exists. Without Paul, there'd be no Corinthian church. And so they owe their very salvation, their very Christian life, to Paul. And all of this is being shattered by the accusations and attacks by these people who are trying to destroy him personally. And so, in a sense, it's autobiographical. It's difficult to write because he has to deal with himself, protect himself in a sense. And so to do that, he starts with a personal testimony, trying to justify himself. And because of the way it starts, and as we will see in the weeks to come, the way it proceeds, you'll notice that it is very personal, and it's meant to defend his reputation, his work. He is a man who has sweated and shed many tears and sacrificed him so much for believers like these ones in Corinth. And so it's a cohesive book in the fact that it spends virtually all of the space in this book, 2 Corinthians, trying to show that his intentions were worthy, that he had only the best interests of the Corinthians in mind. And so he starts by using the usual approach, the traditional way of speaking. And keep in mind that he's talking in this case to the Corinthians. We saw the word Achaia, which refers to the southmost part of Greece. And he speaks of Asia in this chapter. Asia, in this respect, is not Asia as we know it, but it's basically Turkey, where the seven churches were that we talked about. And in this book, he refers to his time in Ephesus, which was during this period also, and the fact that he almost lost his life there during the riots over the goddess Diana. In the book, in this chapter, this first part of the chapter, he tries to build on the enthusiasm that has been shown. He's gotten a report from Titus, and actually one of the letters, perhaps both the first two letters, had quite an effect, and this letter will have an effect too. And so he refers to the fact that many of the people are loyal, as reported by Titus to him, who is his courier in this case, and he identifies his enemies and goes on through these verses to defend his office, defend his authority as an apostle and what he has done. And in verses 1 and 2, you notice it's a virtual benediction, God the Father of mercy, and mercies flow through the Son. There are typical things that we find in his style, which is very much the same here as it is elsewhere. You have the salutation, you have the author, you have the recipients, and you have a greeting. And this is standard, the standard approach in writing letters. And often in this book, he refers to comfort. We saw it used over and over. And in addition to recognizing the many things that Jesus, that God has done for him, and it's seen in that he mentions things like the grace and peace and his thankfulness for the things that have happened to him personally as well as to them. And God here is a special God in that he is a God of comfort. As we know from experience walking in the faith, that God is a God of many things. And he is needed here in this case because of the way things are going in Corinth, to provide comfort not only for these people who are being filled with doubt about him and his ministry, which will affect what he has taught them and how he has tried to ground them in the faith, but he himself, because he is very human, needs to be comforted too. And so he's got to deal with the things that are happening within his own being, the apprehensions he has, and the frustration at seeing a work torn apart that he has so laboriously constructed in that area, spending months and months and months. And one thing you'll notice about Paul's techniques that differs from our modern practice of evangelism and revivalists is that frequently, not just in the case of Corinth, he stays for long periods of time. And this is important because of the need to truly ground people or establish people or establish fundamentals for people when it comes to the faith. Walking in the light is so different than walking in darkness that sometimes you can think back to when you lived in unbelief, if you were not raised as a Christian, if you grew up ignorant of the gospel. And it is truly a march from darkness to light. All things become new, as we're taught in 1 Corinthians, and the old things have passed away. And sometimes you shudder as you think of the things you did or the things you wanted to do. And bad boys are usually those that do every bad thing they can and try to do everything they can't do. And that's what makes you particularly bad, your intention. And all this changes when you're converted. And I remember the day that I bowed my knees, which was so difficult, and realizing that now it's different. I've got it. And that's the beginning of an education, a real education. You might be a graduate of a school, but you don't get really educated in life until you get educated in your spiritual life. And this is what Paul has done so extensively with these poor people in Corinth who are blighted by paganism and all these things that have been troublesome in that community. And he tries to counter the charges by a personal testimony, what he has tried to do. The opponents, of course, are stirring up confusion. We're reminded that the devil, Satan himself, his satanic majesty, is the author of confusion. And confusion is one of his main methods. And so confusion is arising in Corinth because of these attacks on Paul and his ministry. And we see him needing this comfort that he speaks of here because of his extremity and the sorrow that he's going through. He speaks of solace and consolation, and he tries personally to show that he is sympathetic and sincere, that his commitment, his zeal are lasting and real, and that grace really stands out more, is more keenly experienced when you go through something like he's going through here. And he refers to past things that have happened to him, like the Ephesus experience where we had that demonstration publicly that went on and on and on with people not even realizing why they were yelling and shouting and threatening and doing all these things. And it is the riot of history, you might say, over the goddess Diana of the Ephesians. And he has survived this. And now he's in jeopardy again because of what's happening here after escaping with his life, not just in this case, but in many cases, like he elaborates in Corinthians, all the things that happened to him from shipwreck and robbery and beatings and the various things that a normal person does not go through. And it reminds one of what we used to hear years ago about this heroine. This woman, it was called the Perils of Pauline, because poor Pauline got in all kinds of troubles and ended up in all kinds of difficulties. And today we are looking not at the perils of Pauline, but the perils of Paul as he deals with these attacks on him. And he points to prayer as a supportive measure. And if you ever really think about prayer, actually, it is one of the most mysterious things that you could dwell on and recognize and realize. And to try and gauge the effect of it is very difficult. And this is another reason why I say, be sure and get to heaven, because there all your questions will be answered. All the mysteries will be enlightened. And one of the things I anticipate is finding out what the prayers of other saints have done in churches in which we have been or in one's personal life. And I think about that particularly because of the fact that about 9 months after I became a Christian, it was during the Korean War period, and I enlisted being only a babe in Christ. And even though I had the sad experience through the years of meeting backsliders, and to me there's hardly anything more pathetic and pitiful than a person who has professed and drifted away. And it just tore my heart, meeting them at different bases and on ships, and meeting young men who had been experienced like Young Life and different groups, and seeing how worldly and how they lived when they should have been living for the Lord, since they were familiar with these things. And it's my conviction that I never ever drifted away during all these years since 1950 because of a lot of people that prayed for me. And I'm convinced that when I was at different bases or on ships, sometimes isolated, quarantined for weeks at one base, during a period of 4 months as a new believer, within the first year of being saved, I only got to fellowship 3 times and virtually was by myself. I had in my sea bag my Bible and a little hymn book, and I utilized them fully daily in the case of my Bible. And I thank God from the depths of my heart for keeping me, but recognizing that people back home were praying, were writing, and that's encouraging. And I look forward to actually perhaps thanking people when I find out the extent to which they prayed for me and others like myself, young believers, and letting them know what it meant to find out that their prayers were effective and that they helped keep you and deliver you from evil, what you experienced and saw daily, sometimes burned your ears. In this case, he, of course, is praying again like he has been, and praying with real, real vigor, because these are his converts. And some people, like Paul, who have won a lot of souls, see themselves in a sense as a father to their children who have prayed with them and asked God to forgive them. And there's something special about being a father. Believe me, women. There's something special about being a mother, too, and a woman. But there's something special about being a father of people and being a spiritual father. And he is the spiritual father of these people in Corinth. And so there's this real burden. And if you sense this relationship, you realize how much they mean to you, that these converts are, in a sense, like your own children. No one is going to mean more to you than your own children. That's only natural. And I find myself so thankful over and over for my children and what they mean to me, and the fact that I wanted them and appreciate them and find them as one of the brightest parts of my existence. Well, transfer this to anyone that you have influenced with the gospel, especially if you've won souls, and recognize that they are your children, not in that you have produced them physically, but you have produced them spiritually, and that there should be that burden and that appreciation for these children that you have in the faith. And this is why he is so moved here. And he defends his integrity. He points out to the fact that he's been conscientious. He tries to show that, unlike being guilty of fleshly wisdom like some of his enemies here, that his interests were pure and idealistic, and that he has served the Lord Jesus Christ in every way he could. And his sincerity is evident even in the fact that he spent months and months there, probably making a lot of tents in order to support himself as he did. As we move on through the chapter, we notice different terms and things relating to his benefits. Like in this case, one of the benefits to them is the fact that he's going to appear. And he was even attacked for that, the fact that he intimated that he would be coming back again for a third time, and ends up not doing this. And this is why he was accused of duplicity, that he stated something and was hypocritical, and that he didn't fulfill what he had meant to do or what he had given them the idea that he would do. And so he is so challenged that he has to defend himself against these implacable foes. And if you have enemies, if you have been troubled in your life with people that didn't like you, sometimes you have this sense of hopelessness, in that they are implacable. there are people that despite you, like some of the ones that hated Paul, that are not going to be dissuaded or change their position in any way. And that's kind of discouraging to know that even though you're trying to be as nice as possible or as good as possible, or that you have a good reputation among some people, no matter what you do or say will not affect the people that really hate you. And this illustrates the darkness, the evil of hate, the fact that some people seem to be incapable of changing a position of hate to a position of love simply because of what has happened in their own hearts and what is true of their own attitude. And it's distressing to see people who are saddled with such hatred that nothing you can do personally will affect them. And again, the only thing that might change them is the fact that you pray for them. And so you don't want to forget to pray for the people that despise you, which is sometimes hard to do, because we tend in the flesh, if we let the flesh to dominate, to retaliate or ignore people. And we have to be careful that we don't lose a vision for people despite the fact that they have a terrible attitude toward us. It illustrates even more that they need the Lord Jesus Christ and need Jesus badly. And so it's our obligation, our responsibility to pray for our enemies, which Jesus himself tells us to do. So remember your enemies when you pray the next time, and pray for them, and pray that God might change their heart, because only God can change the heart of some of the people that dislike you. In the Bible, of course, we see Jesus as the one who carries the greatest burden, because he goes to the cross carrying our sins. And reading the Old Testament, the person who strikes me as the one in all of history that carried the greatest burden, in addition to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who became a man, the one man of all of us who carried the greatest burden, was Moses. And that's because of his role in leading a nation of about 3 million people in the wilderness for 40 long years. We have book after book illustrating all the troubles that he went through. And so it doesn't seem that there's anyone in all of history that carried as heavy a burden for other people as did Moses. Well, that leads to this book, 2 Corinthians, and what we have referred to and what is referred to as the Pauline epistles. And it seems like, as you view his agony and his concerns here, that realistically it's hard to think of anyone in all your life that you've known of historically or currently that carries the burden that Paul carries. And you see that not just in the two books of Corinthians, you see that in the wonderful Psalms of Philippians and Colossians. And so you have a magnificent person in that he sacrifices himself and takes upon himself, like the Lord Jesus with our sin, the burden for all these people. And at this point, it seems like the two greatest men in history, as far as carrying a heavy load, as far as shouldering, in a sense, the burdens and cares for others, are Moses and Paul. Certainly there are many others who have carried great burdens too. One of the best things about what has happened here is that he gets news that his activities have been effective, the letters are affecting people, and he does not make this third trip, because he finds out that these people, because of his prayers and his letters and messages through people like Titus, have led to the fact that these people have managed to basically resolve all these troubles that have taken place here. And in a sense, you have kind of a happy ending. And what's better in a story than a happy ending? And it kind of reminds me of President Nixon when he first won the presidency. He said, "I've lost some and I've won some. And I can tell you this, it's a lot more fun winning than it is losing."
And so for Paul, he has the joy eventually of winning in this instance here, dealing with these poor Corinthians that were beset by these troubles. And so you have another case of a happy ending. And it reminds you, too, that as we grow in the faith day by day, we should be getting spiritually healthier. And the fact that his troubles here in Corinth end the way they do makes Paul a man who is spiritually happier. And may that happen to us, too. We thank you again. We thank you as we view our lives and realize what a marvelous thing you did in reaching out to us, whether we were raised in a Christian home or whether we were startled by the news that we were lost and undone because of sin. We thank you that you are our Redeemer, that you redeemed us because you loved us. And we in turn want to love you. We want to serve you. Obviously, we will never be like Moses or Paul, but we pray that we will be used in what we have to offer, and we pray that we will be unselfish and giving, sacrificial, that we remember the power of prayer and the power of living circumspectly a Christian life, since we are epistles read by all men, and may we not fail, but through your power and through your help, may we be good servants and be recognized eventually for doing our part and fulfilling our role that you've assigned to us. So may our hearts burn within us for those that have not had the experience that we have had. May they share in something that is eternal and beyond belief, in a sense, something that just challenges the mind and heart to recognize what has happened and what you've done. So we thank you again from our hearts. Amen.
Yeah. Thank you, Don. Let's close with a scripture song, Seek Ye First. It's in the book, but you don't need it.
Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God, and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
And Lord, again, we thank you for your great love for us. We pray that you'd help us to seek you. And Lord, we thank you for your promise that in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for helping us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So with that, we'll see you next week. May the Lord bless your week. And may we all experience his presence more and more.